It's interesting to come behind this pulpit and the way it feels different than standing in front of our students on Wednesday night. I really feel like what we do on Wednesday nights with our students isn't so much a sermon as much as it's a conversation, a discussion. I mean, I'm talking most of the time, but that's generally what's happening in my mind. But there's a weight when you're facing the whole of the congregation, when there's not just a segment, but it's the whole of the congregation together. And you feel that burden, and I felt that burden this week as I've been preparing, and I feel that burden now as I stand here. And one of my favorite things about this pulpit is something that probably many of you can't see, but if you're ever to come up here, you can see right here there's an indentation. It's really where the stain has worn off as well. And in my mind, who knows what the truth is about this, but in my mind, it's where men like Del Roach and Steve Jurgle and Donnie Gamble have stood behind this pulpit and gripped it with passion as they've shared with you God's truth. It brings me to a place of humility, knowing I don't deserve to be behind a pulpit where men like that have stood, men who have followed Christ so well, but I'm thankful for it, and I'm thankful that I get to grip this same desk with that same passion of wanting you to know the truth of God's word, to want you to live a life that isn't stoic in knowledge, but is passionate in understanding. One of our saddest truths is that many of our seminaries are filled with professors who know more than most Christians, but do less than most Christians. That they sit in ivory towers wanting everyone else to do the work, but we are not called to ask others to do work. We're called to do the work. So, open with me your Bibles to Judges chapter 14. Would you stand with me as we read? Let's read verse 4. There's a lot of verses here. There's about 20 verses that we're going to look at today, but let's just read verse 4 together because I think it's the heart of this passage. It's the heart for us this morning. Verse 4 says, "His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel." Would you stay standing as we pray together? God, you know my heart this morning. You know my position. You know where I'm at. And I think I know some of it. But God, I have no idea the individuals that make up this congregation where they are. But God, you do. You know exactly where they are. And God, I ask you with boldness and passion, God, to bring them into your will, to mold them in your likeness. God, use Judges chapter 14 to do that this morning. We love you. We praise in your name. Amen. Judges is an interesting book. We went through it in our Sunday school classes not too long ago. And you see in Judges a time frame splitting between the time of Joshua and the time of Saul. So you have the great leaders, Moses and Joshua, leading the people out of Egypt into the promised land. And then there's a break. And then you come to the great kings who led Israel. And then you see the fall there too in each of their lives. But in that time frame between, God's struggling with his people. And God doesn't struggle, but it helps us to think through how he's feeling as he's working with his people who are constantly in rebellion, like we are. And he is sending them in his grace, in his goodness, in his mercy, something they don't deserve. He's sending them judges who, in the Hebrew word that we get judges from, it's savior, it's deliverer. And so he's sending them these saviors, these deliverers, to bring them out from underneath the oppression that God has put on them as punishment. He said, my people, you are in sin. I will punish you. And the way he did that was with other nations ruling over them. And so he hears their cries. And as he hears their cries, he gives them deliverers. And he sends them a number of judges, 12, 14 if you count Samuel and Eli. And here we have the story of the last judge, Samson. And Samson is this man sent by God, chosen by God to deliver his people. And what's so sad about this is the need for judges could have been prevented. If you look at the history, if you go back and read Joshua, God's command was to wipe out the people, to purify the land, to not live among people who would pull them back into sin. But what did they do? His people disobeyed. God's people disobeyed. And in their disobedience, they preserved for themselves punishment. A lot of times disobedience doesn't hit us in its full impact in the moment. Disobedience a lot of times takes a lot of time. A lot of times disobedience, we don't feel the full impact of the punishment. Sometimes our children feel the impact of the punishment from our disobedience. That's what we see here in Judges. These guys didn't not wipe out the people of the land. It was their grandparents and their parents who didn't do that work. Their generations ago that disobeyed. But here, God is good in giving them deliverance time after time. So we get to the story of Samson, and we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 14, and it says, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. If I ever talk to my parents that way. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all the people that you must go take a wife from people from the uncircumcised Philistines? You can almost hear a humility in the way the parents are responding to him. Like you almost wish they would have told him, sit down, son. But there's almost a humility of fear as they're talking to him. And you see the way Samson seizes on that, where he says, still in verse 3, but Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. So the first thing I want you to see from Judges 14 is the lust. The lust. Lust is something that not only Samson dealt with there, but we really see throughout history people dealing with. We deal with lust now. And there's certain results of lust. But what led to lust? If you look at this passage, it's an attitude from Samson of authority. It's an attitude of Samson of control. Samson wasn't entering into his ministry to serve. Samson was entering into his ministry to be served. Look at the way he talks to his parents. Go get this woman for me. Get her for me. He's not in any way humble and trying to serve his family. His family, he knows how to serve his family, right? In verse 3, his parents say, look, it would be better for you to go have a daughter of an Israelite than someone who is from the uncircumcised Philistines. So he knows how to serve his family well. He knows how to serve God well, because those wishes aren't just from his parents. Those are wishes that his parents are conveying to him from God. It's like for us now, to be equally yoked is something that if I or your parent give to you, hey, look, you need to be looking for someone who more than anything follows Christ. That's not me putting a wish on you and asking you to serve me through that. I'm not trying to arrange your marriage. That's God saying, this is a principle for healthy living. This is a principle for following me well. And praise God, he redeems. Praise God, like verse 4, he works in all situations. I know some of you in here have married people who weren't Christians and they've come to Christ. Praise God for that. But as you right now who are single or are listening to me, if you are looking for a spouse, that is not my wish. It's not to serve me, it's to serve God. But here, Samson is not serving at all. Samson is choosing to be served. This is not the position of God's people. Matthew 25, where Jesus is saying what the good and faithful servant, when he goes before Christ, God's not saying, well done, my good and faithful leader. Well done, my good and faithful person in charge. It's well done, my good and faithful servant. We are called to be servants, and Samson rebelled against God's call to servitude. Samson chose authority. But lust, as he moves to lust from his position of authority, you can see that lust only cares about appearance. Go back to verse 3. Get her for me for what? For she is right in my eyes. For she is right in my eyes. Not because she loves God well. Not because she serves other people. Or we could go on with a list. We could go to Proverbs 31 and build a healthy list, right? There's a lot of places we could go to build a healthy list of what to look for in a woman. But very low on that list should be what Samson makes his only requirement. That she looks good in his eyes. So lust only cares about appearance. And we're going to see later on in the story what this does. It betrays her later. That he only cares about her appearance. We'll see that in a little bit. But lust only cares about self. We've already seen that in his attitude of authority, he does not care about his parents. He doesn't even care about the girl. He doesn't care about his God. He cares about himself. And it only cares about the moment. Lust only cares about the moment. This isn't a long-term concern for God's kingdom that Samson is asking for this woman. This isn't a long-term concern for what is good for him as he serves God. It's a momentary concern of what seems right in the moment. There is none of us in this room, sexually, financially, or otherwise, who have escaped the grasp of lust at one point or another. It's a human condition that we fall for that trick of Satan, that we fall for that trick of our flesh. And there's so many times that from our pulpit we make a big deal about other sins that deal with sexuality, but very rarely do we stand up here and say, what are you doing in your heterosexuality with lust? How many of you are sacrificing God's plan for your life on the altar of lust? Whether that's on your computer screen or with a woman at work or at school or anywhere else, we've given up so much church from men who can't control themselves and women who can't control themselves. And here we are. I'm not passing judgment. I'm saying to you there's hope and redemption in that. We should weep for our sins because we have a God who is just and good, and he wants your perfection and your holiness. He's not satisfied with okay. He's not satisfied with comparison. He wants your best. And we don't have to wallow in our sin. We get to look at a God who redeems and gives joy in repentance. If you're here right now and pornography is all that you have thought about for the last week, if there is a woman that or a man that you've thought about for the last week and you haven't given that to God, repent right now, not for the sake of morality, but for the sake of the joy that comes from following Christ. Do you have a joy in following Christ? Is repenting of your sin a more beautiful thing to you than being in your sin? It's not just about lust, but so many times we get caught. We get caught saying, my sin is so good to me. I need this. And God's got so much of my life. But what you're really saying is this is more beautiful than our good Savior. We see in Samson a picture of a judge who was not good enough. We see a picture of a Savior who couldn't truly save, who had weaknesses. But praise God, the Bible doesn't end in Judges. Praise God, the Bible continues, that God's work continues, that God's work didn't finish with Samson, but it continued in Christ, that he came himself to lay down his life for you, to make himself more beautiful than anything in your life, and to rise again to give you a hope for your future. Praise God, his story didn't end there, but that he's offered that to you. We don't have to rely on broken saviors like Samson. We get to rely on our perfect, holy, good Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you living in that? Are we living in that as a church? Is that something we're doing, or is it something we're pretending and saying? It's worth thinking through in your life. So we see this lust that drives a decision for Samson. It's really in verse 4, you see it's a match made in heaven. You wouldn't think it when you see the result of the wedding ceremony in a little bit. But it's a match made in heaven because God has a design for his glory all the time. God has a design for his glory all the time. So let's continue. Let's look in verse 5. Verse 5 says, then Samson, this is chapter 14 of Judges, verse 5, then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. And they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. This is one of the most frightening verses in the whole Bible. Like, imagine putting yourself in that situation. A lion just, like, walks up on you roaring. I'd be like, nope, done. But look what Samson does. Excuse me. Look what God does. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. Is that a thing? Is that just Bible times? Like, do y'all tear young goats? I try to imagine that in my mind. Like, what a comparison. Like one tears a piece of paper? Yeah, I get that. Man, it was easy. But, like, if you brought me a goat right now and I tried to tear that thing, I wouldn't be able to tear a young goat, right? You know what I'm saying? Like, it's weird. But I think it helps you understand just the strength of Samson. What is a comparison that he tears a lion like a young goat? The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him with a strength that we can't understand. But he keeps going. But he did not tell his father or his mother that what he had done. So he goes down there, does this great thing. God blesses him with that. You think as God blesses you with something, you'd want to tell him, look, I tore this lion like I tear goats day to day. But no, he didn't tell him that. He didn't go give glory to God. He kept it to himself. And then look at what verse 8 says. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. Verse 8 is another interesting verse because there's a lot of Samson that we're not given a lot of clarity on. We kind of have to just work. What is happening for Samson here? Is verse 8 a matter of pride for Samson? Or is it a matter of, I want to go see, just again, be reminded of what God did. Right? He goes off the road to go check out this carcass. It's like, I was at Forest Hills High School not too long ago, a couple weeks ago, and you guys are aware, some of you would be aware, that they won the state championship in their level for basketball, and there was a couple basketball players sitting in the classroom, and they were sitting in the back, and if you're in a classroom, I sub on Fridays, my day off, I really enjoy being with students that way, and I was in the back of the classroom, and one of the things you do when you're a teacher is to make sure the students are on task, right? With computers in classrooms, you can never be enough. But he was in the back of the room. These three guys that were on the team were in the back of the room. And you know what they were watching? Game film of their state championship. I was like, you guys are already 40 years old. Like, that's, what are you doing? Right? So their mind was like, we're celebrating ourselves. Like, it's so cool to watch us play on the computer, like win a championship. And so your mind is, are you setting up stones like the Israelites who said, look how good God is, and when we walk by, we want to have those stones of remembrance? Or are you like those Forest Hills high schoolers who are reveling in their recent victory? Right? And don't we find ourselves in those situations when God does something good? Do we look to credit for him, or do we look in our own pride and arrogance at how awesome we are? But he didn't tell his parents earlier, and there's a result to that, as he, I think, dishonored God by not sharing what God had done through him. In verse 9, he scraped the honey, into his hand and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. So we know from Jewish law that taking something from a dead animal like that would have made him and his parents unclean. So there's a rebellion in Samson here. Why would he fall for that? There's again like this weakness, this lack of discipline in Samson, that he's giving up what he should be doing in honoring God for something that seems sweet at the moment. And not only that, look at the way he disrespects his parents. He doesn't tell them of what God has done in his life. And then he goes back, and underneath that, he gives them unclean food and doesn't tell them where it comes from. Man, what a way to dishonor your parents. As we go, as we get older, we still are called to honor our parents and love them well. Samson sets a poor example of that here. But what is a good example of Samson is still his faith in this. It's really interesting that with all his moral failings here, we still have an example of Samson's faith. Because if you look again at verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. What do we know about Samson that I haven't mentioned yet? Something. His what? Okay, cool. Y'all are with me. Okay, good. His hair. Yeah. Samson had long flowing locks of hair that from birth were not cut because he was set aside to be a Nazarite. There are other obligations with that that it seems like Samson disobeyed, but the only one that God put a stipulation on was the not cutting the hair. And so what is not cutting your hair, really? It's a sign of faith, right? If Crystal came up to me right now, or one of you in the congregation came up to me right now and said, God just told me, if you don't cut your hair, he's going to give you supernatural strength. Well, after like a year and a terrible like poof of hair on top of my head, I'd be like, that's not happening. Like, that's not true. Like, thanks for that, but it's not true. There's a sense here where Samson not cutting his hair is the act of faith. Do you see that? There's a tangible thing on his act of faith. What is it? Not cutting his hair. For us, though, for us, we're not told not to cut our hair in order to have faith. We're told to believe and confess to have faith. Our faith is not set up in laws like it was for Samson and the Israelites. Our faith is set up in a man. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you love what the Bible does for us? Is that we in the new covenant aren't bound to long hair. We are bound to a perfect and good God, a good Savior. And so where the Spirit of God rushes on Samson in verse 6, that same Spirit of God is with us now. The faith that Samson had then is no different than the faith that we are called to now. Look at John 14, if you would. That's New Testament. It's the fourth book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you flip over to chapter 14, in verse 16... Jesus says to his disciples in verse 16 of John 14, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." The Spirit of God that rushed on Samson in a moment to give him power to work in God's will is the same Spirit who dwells in you and with you now. Church, as we are called to follow Christ, I've thought about this a lot. I've thought about the sense that a lot of times from the pulpit or from our classrooms, from our own time together, that we encourage people to do missions by saying, we're supposed to do missions. God's called us to do missions. You need to share the gospel. But where the Bible really gives us a need and desire for missions is our love for Christ. That in the way that we experience and know and love and understand God and his goodness, that we share that. It's a pouring out from us. The Spirit who lives in us should be so much for us to contain as we have faith in who he is. Look, right now, you've got almost a dozen students in Asheville. Actually, right now, they're in Asheville still right now. I was there with them Friday night through yesterday evening. And man, praise God for this church. Because you know what? Your students aren't separate from this church. Your students are this church. I think that's important, one. But praise God that you as a church, at least a portion of you, are in Asheville sharing the gospel with passion. It was such a beautiful thing to see your students in our state, not some other part of the world, in our state, with people like them being bold saying, hey, how can I pray for you? Hey, Jesus has a plan for you. Getting into conversations where they're saying, what leads you to believe that way? Can I tell you about Jesus? Man, I saw your students. I saw your middle schoolers and high schoolers doing that Friday and Saturday. They are setting the bar high for you, church. But do you know why they're setting the bar high for you? It's not because we said you have to. It's because, one, they volunteered, and we said, your God is worth it. Are you experiencing God in a way you want to share him with others? I got a call last night from our students. I was on the way home. I left them at about 6 o'clock, and I got a call, 9:30? And it was so exciting, because one of the things, every time we would go out and share the gospel, we'd come back and debrief. And so they had debriefed. We'd just shared a meal, a vegan Indian meal, with the homeless and travelers in Asheville. We set up in downtown. It was really cool. And so they were debriefing, I guess, and they'd come away from that, and our group was together. It was 9:30, I think, is when we got the call, when we called them, something along those lines. And my phone had died, and so I turned it back on, and I had several text messages from our girls and one of the guys, and it was like, hey, please call. And then I had a missed call from Micah, who's there leading in my stead. And so I was like, oh my gosh, what has happened? Like, I was so afraid something had happened badly. And I called, and on the first ring, it picked up. And I was like, this is not good. Man, but God gives gifts. You know that our God gives gifts? How many times has the church been that gift to you? Because last night, that was the gift for me. Man, I'm emotional. I don't know why. I don't know. No, I do know why. This has brought me to tears every time I've talked about it. I think it's a shame for us that we're not passionate in a way that we weep over things. And that's been something that has been convicting me personally lately, is that I am cold a lot of times. I'm the person who laughs when someone gets hurt. Y'all know what I'm talking about? But in the Christian life, we're called to be soft. We're called to mourn with those who mourn, to weep with those who weep, to have joy with those who have joy. And there's some part of me right now that is joyful, that really for the last 24 hours I have been a little bit of a wreck. There was, when these guys called, let me tell you what they said. They said, Mark, we want to bring Asheville home. And so here's our students calling me from Asheville saying, we want to bring Asheville home. And I was like, okay, what does that mean? That's the question I asked. What do you mean? And they said, well, we want to not just be missionaries in Asheville. We want to share the gospel in Monroe. I was like, that's awesome, man. I'm on board. And they said, We know you're on board because you're on our team. We know that. We didn't call to get you on board. We know you're on board. And I was like, all right, good. They said, look, Mark, we don't think it's your job to plan events for us. We believe biblically it's your job to equip us. He said, we're equipped. We're doing it now. We're equipped because we know we're equipped because we're sharing the gospel right now in Asheville. We're taking the gospel to this place, so we know we're ready. So there's no reason for us to wait for someone else to do the missions for us. We want to do that. I can't tell you. And so they were like, send us some information. Who do we call? What do we do? I can't tell you what that means for a pastor to know that your church is catching the biblical vision of missions, to catch the biblical vision of evangelism. We get caught up in this event-driven mindset that if someone's in a burgundy pew, then we've done our job of evangelism. Man, but that's so far from the gospel. The gospel is to be in your town, to be in your community, to be serving people with a passion. And right now, your students are setting the bar high. Man, what a gift that was to me. What a gift it was that in Asheville, I sat down with a man and got to share the gospel with him. Like, we talked through it. He was so interested. And at the end, I said, man, I can't save you. I can't pray the prayer for you. A prayer is not what saves you anyway. I was like, but I shared with him Romans 10:9. We talked about, he said, I don't think I can trust God to take it. I said, what, because you trust yourself? When's the last? It was surreal. Since being in the pulpit, it's been a while since I have shared the gospel individually thoroughly. It's not been a while since I've asked people to pray for him or whatnot, but it's been a while since God's given me that chance to really talk someone through how can you be saved. And man, I had forgotten the surrealness of it, the heavenly nature of it, to present someone with the truth that God wants to save them. And I asked that man, I was like, I've got to go, but can I pray for you? And as I was praying, I broke down in tears because I realized, man, I wasn't broken for this man at the beginning of the conversation. I wasn't concerned with his soul at the beginning of this conversation, but right now, praying that God would save him is all that I'm concerned about, for God's glory in this man's life. As I was praying for his eternal place, I'm thinking, man, what's keeping me from this? I hope it's not guilt that drives me to this. I hope it's a joy in Christ, because in that moment of sharing that gospel, man, it wasn't guilt that was driving me towards it. It was a love for Christ that was letting me share with that guy. Man, God has delivered me. God has provided for me. God has shown me my weakness over and over and his strength over and over. I want to encourage you, church, to be like our students. That's pretty good, right? Don't you enjoy being told to be like your students? Because how many times I'm telling our students to be like their parents? But can I say that to our students? When our students come home, can I say, good, go look at your parents and keep doing it? Should we weep for our sin, church? Are we complacent? Because complacency is a sin. Should we weep for our sin that we're not hurting for the hurting in our area? That we're not evangelistic as a church generally? We have to be, over and over, filled with this Spirit for the purpose God has given it to us for. It's so easy for us to find ourselves stuck in mud. We cover ourselves with things that we think are important. But over and over, it's not the blood of Christ washing us clean. Over and over, it's small things that don't matter. Over and over, it's little things that should have no place or issue in the church. But instead of being servants who say, I submit to you, brother in Christ, out of reverence for Christ, we say, I have a place to tell you what to do. We say, listen to me as I cover myself in small things. I'm guilty. The church as a whole is guilty. And you know what it looks like to be covered in mud? To be in this, I can just imagine, in my mind, I just imagine like a pit of mud. We start thinking, this feels good. Have you ever had mud dry on your hands and it gets like, ooh, I hate the feeling? You know what I'm talking about? But when you're in the mud, it feels fine. And you start bringing other people into the mud with you. Hey, look, this is important, right? And you start splattering them with it. This is important, right? You start splattering them with it. And you know what the real struggle is that we want to get down in the mud to pull people out. How do we stay out of the mud to keep moving forward in the blood of Christ? You see what I'm saying? Isn't that hard? What if we ignored the mud? And together, those of us, church, who say, man, the blood of Christ and seeing his kingdom grow, that's where we need to be. Can we lock arms in that? Can we be servants together like Samson should have been in that? Can we get out of the mud of small things and get into the light and the glory of Christ? That's our call. Samson was stuck in the mud. Samson was stuck in these things that seemed important to him. A wife, isn't that the most important thing? Strength, isn't that the most important thing? Sweet food, isn't that the most important thing? The last thing we see after the lion is the riddle. Another thing that Samson thought was important. And another way that God says, I'll take your silliness and turn it for my glory. In verse 10, he says, his father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. So already, again, this is something that seems important to Samson, his pride. A riddle is a sign of wisdom from Solomon, from Ecclesiastes, from the books of the kings. Riddles are signs of wisdom. But how does Samson use his wisdom? To place a wager. How silly are you, Samson? Verse 13. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, put your riddle that we may hear it. And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest, man, look at the evil, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? What an evil people around Samson. What beautiful thing if Samson could have been a light in the evil people. Instead, he became like them. Instead, he took on the culture around him. And Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you? Who does Samson love? Who does Samson love? Does he love his parents? Does he love his wife-to-be? He loves himself. He loves himself. She wept before him the 7 days. Man, could you imagine? If someone came to my wife and said, I'm going to burn down you and your house over a riddle, I'd be like, tell them the riddle, dude. It's cool. It's a riddle. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I have not told my mother, my father, shall I tell you. Verse 17, she wept before him in the 7 days that the feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him hard. Why did he tell her? Because he loved her, because she pressed him hard. What a poor husband. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said, Samson could have said, I will take care of them for you. Honey? The men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? They answered his riddle. And he said to them with such disdain, man, wretched, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Verse 19, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Look at verse 19 and be surprised with me. What a wretched man. What a moral failure. What a terrible husband. God has no use for him, right? Man, we get so caught up in our morals and a moral correction that we lose sight that God has not called us to a perfect morality. God has called us to follow him. Can you be used if you're a sinner? I sure hope so. Samson was. Praise God for that. 19, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Look at this faith that he has, even in something as simple as not cutting his hair. This man of faith who is morally wicked is used by God. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. How can God be glorified in a man striking down 30 men over a riddle? Does that not seem strange? Doesn't this put God in a situation where maybe he has two natures? Not at all. Because God has one priority overall. And you know what his priority is? His glory. And God is completely just. God is completely good. God is completely gracious. God is completely merciful. God is completely holy. He is completely righteous without us having to question anything about him. So when we read this verse, we shouldn't say, isn't God dual-natured? No, we should say, how are we misunderstanding this not to see God's goodness in this? What is our focus as we read God's word? And here's what God's focus is. Even in hot anger, even though he used a man who was wrong, I don't believe God was satisfied with what Samson did. But I think God had a plan to punish the Philistines. His people cried out. They said, God, we are being oppressed. And what does God do? God gives them an imperfect deliverer. And how does he deliver? In something as silly as a riddle. Now, we do not understand how God works. But I can tell you, it's much more miserable for us when we don't look for his will. How miserable of a life for Samson. He could have had a good wife. He could have had a wonderful wedding. He could have had kids to love. But he's sacrificing that for himself here. But you know what God says? In your misery, I'm still going to be honored. In your misery, I'm still going to deliver my people. In spite of you, I will do my work. Church, let that not be said of us. In spite of you, I will do my work. No, I want God to say, because of you, I will do my work. With you, I will do my work. To Samson, he said, in spite of you. And Samson lost his wife in verse 20. And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. God still cared for his bride. God still gave her a husband to love. We are not Samson. And so we shouldn't look at that and say, how are we like Samson? We are the Israelites being saved. Right? We are the nation needing saving. Where there are principles we can take from what Samson did, where Samson messed up, and say, let's learn from principles. I hope you've seen some of those principles this morning. I hope you've seen that in him, Samson is not Christ, but he was a precursor. Christ is what Samson could never have been. Some of you are trying to be your own Samson. Some of you are trying to be your own Christ, and you're ending up like Samson. Some of you in your life are trying to deliver yourself. Some of you are not saying, I'll have faith in what is saving. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, our Savior is worth following. Our Savior does not let us down. Our Savior does not betray the people around him. Instead, he lifts you up and loves you and delivers you and keeps you for himself, perfects you so that on the day of judgment you will be presented without spot to the Father. That day is coming. That day is coming. If you're here and you say, praise God, I'm in that. I have given my life to Christ. I've surrendered. I've confessed with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believed in my heart God raised him from the dead. Maybe you're saying, I've not been broken over the people in my world who I'm complacent over. Maybe when I told you the story about kids in Asheville, you've already written that off as, well, that's cool, that's like a camp high. Maybe some of you need to repent this morning and say, you know what? I'm not following God with a passion that burns. Have y'all seen revival? Ever? Have y'all seen it? I'm almost 30. I don't know that I've seen it. I'm kind of excited for it. I'd love to see that happen. You know what I'd love to see spur it? I'd love to see 10 kids coming back from Asheville saying to the church, we will not wait on you. And I'd love for the church to say, we're ahead of you. I'd love for the church to say, we're here. Tell us what to do. I'd love for the church to say, I'm not going to look down on you because of your youth, but we're going to come behind you and say, God's given you a vision for our town. Let's do it. On the mission field, one of the things that you hear a lot, I heard it in Nashville this weekend, I heard it in Greece, I've heard it in China, I'm sure as you've heard it in Haiti and Kenya and wherever you've been, you've heard this too. In missions, there's kind of one key word outside of Christ and the gospel. There's kind of one key word that comes up over and over. Anybody know what that word is? Y'all know where I'm going with this? Is it just me? Flexibility. Am I right? Nod your head if you've heard that on the mission field. Okay, maybe it's just me. Anyway, I've heard this over and over on the mission field, flexibility. I think that's such a good thought for our church. Are we a missionary church? Are we an evangelistic church? I think one judge of that is our flexibility. A church hinged in rigidity is a church that is sustaining its organization, not pushing kingdom growth. Let's be a church flexible for missions. Let's be a church that says, let's try new things and do them the best that anyone has ever seen them done. Because ultimately, let's not get bogged down in the mud of good things, of small things that seem good. Let's be in the light of the blood of Christ, using the gift of the Spirit for his kingdom. We're going to open up a time for you to pray. Let's do it together. Father, you are more than we deserve. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Samson. Thank you for the example of ridiculous men being used for your kingdom's glory. God, I am a ridiculous man. I choose small, temporary, worthless things so often over the lasting, true treasure that you give. God, I pray for our church right now that we would find ourselves in an attitude of service, that we would find ourselves in an attitude of repentance, that we would reject the call to, that we would reject the desire, the sinful, the fleshly desire to be in charge and control, that instead we would be looking to how we can serve and encourage and support each other and our goals to know and love you. God, help us to keep our eyes on the big things. Pray in your name. Amen.
Sing on.
You guys can be seated. Man, it's always hard to know. It's always hard to know if you guys feel what I feel. I've been studying this all week. This is where God's been slaying me all week. And I hope that you feel some of what I feel right now in the Lord. So we've got some good news. So I hope there's joy and encouragement even in being slayed by God. But we do have some good news, and I think Teresa Price is going to give some of that good news to us. Teresa, if you want to come up here. Why don't we? And Lance, awesome, yeah. Come on, guys, yeah.
I think this is a very appropriate day to bring this good news to you. The annual chicken barbecue was started to help support an African mission trip in 1997. Since then, we have helped support adults and youth to trips to Ecuador, back to Africa, Nicaragua, Honduras, Peru, and Greece, and many other places I might not be remembering. We've helped support college students on mission trips, and we have helped support Bringing the Miracles Foundation with Cindy Balcom and the Belarus children that come every summer to spend time with us. So with that being said, we would like to thank you for all your support all these years for the annual chicken barbecue, because it does touch lives in many ways. And with that being said, the good news is that this year, after expenses, our profit is $8,900.
There you go.
Now, my challenge to you is that we are so close to $9,000. So if anyone here would like to kind of give that today or in the next few weeks, or if you want to round it up to $10,000, we'll take that also. So thank you again. We appreciate every person that helped in any capacity, whether it was through physical labor, work, or financial means. We do appreciate that, and just continue to bless that opportunity each year.
Sorry, I'll make it brief. I just wanted to say thank you as well. There's so many people that a lot of people don't see, from splitting wood, from cutting wood, and from just the guys that show up at 9 o'clock at night and don't sleep and cook the chicken, to the women that pack the boxes, and a lot of people gave money that I don't know who they are, but that's not important. God knows who you are, and there was a lot of money that came in just as a gift, and so obviously we can use the mission fund is at a very healthy place right now. This year, we have supported the Kenya mission with Bringing Miracles, and Emily Link is going on a summer mission trip this year, and so we've been able to do that. We are actively praying right now, the staff and the mission team, for opportunities, and there may be some coming for us to be a part of real soon. some local, some not local, some possibly foreign mission trips as well, and possibly this year, 2018. So be praying about that. And one of the ones we're looking at would possibly have some construction in, Vacation Bible School and Backyard Bible School and things like that as well. So we have opportunities. This puts us in a real good situation to where we can be a blessing to other people, and it goes right along with Mark's sermon today. So, and we want to be like the students. We want to share God's message, God's love. Also, I have about 30 chicken halves left. They've just been sitting on the counter for 2 weeks. I froze them the night after the barbecue, and I will give those to whoever wants them. 30 chicken halves, and they've been frozen. They haven't been sent out. Thank you.
Can we stay right there, Lance, and keep the microphone? And, guys, good news, and we're using that good news for the best news to share that with the world. And, guys, don't wait. I hope the Spirit of God overtakes you today and that you are sharing the gospel today at lunch, at dinner, with your families, and this week at work. Awesome. Man, thank you, guys. What good news. Lance, will you pray for us as we go?
Pray with me, please. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for the message that we have heard and received, Lord. I pray that we all, as we go into our workplaces, as we are with our families, in our neighborhoods, in our churches, schools, wherever we may go, Lord, we pray that we will share the love of Christ with each person that we come in contact with. Give us opportunities. We pray that you would open up doors. We pray that you would just give us situations that we can talk about with our friends, with our work friends, with our classmates, wherever we may be, that we can talk about Christ and what he's done for us, and he can do that for them as well, Lord. Be with us now as we leave. I pray that we would be a church unified with one mission in mind, and that's to bring people to Christ. Thank you for your love, Lord. Thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you how you've blessed this church and for each person here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.